Turn in your scriptures to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 17. Hear the word of God. The sins of Judah are written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablets of their heart and on the horns of their altar. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you, even of yourself, will let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you did not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for thou art my praise. Look, they keep saying of me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, nor have I longed for the woeful day. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. Do not be a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem, who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourself, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates on this city, on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be established for inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowlands, from the high country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing thereunto. Pray with me. Good Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that has come to us through your prophet Jeremiah. We thank thee, Father, for the relevance of this passage to our own day and the iniquity of our own hearts and the captivity of the church and the captivity of our own hearts. O Father, be our salvation through Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, to preach your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Fret not. I will not be preaching on this entire chapter this morning, but we will cover it today. So I hope you will be able to return this afternoon or this evening to hear the balance of it. You know, I've recently been dialoguing with three individuals on, because it's an election year and people are thinking about the state of things in our country. But we have been discussing issues of social and economic significance, and these people are friends of mine, but they are utterly of a different perspective than I am. One of them is a novice moralistic socialist who thinks she has the key to everything. One is a well-read anarchist libertarian who also feels he has the answers for everything. And one is, with no other description, but absolutely brilliant Christian feminist. And yes, you can use both of those words in the same sentence. Now, these exchanges have pressed me, if nothing else, to become a better listener. And as I have dialogued with them, many of the social injustices that they decry from their own vantage point are in fact real. Though we would differ as to the causes of these social injustices and absolutely differ on the answers or a biblical response to it, yet they all seem to point the need for a better understanding of our current culture and a truly biblical response to it. I'm reminded of the sons of Issachar, who came to David's assistance. We need men who understand the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Well, my diverse friends' responses to injustices consistently include the role of the civil authority, the civil state, ranging from a coercive state control over everyone's pocketbook to no state at all. So that has spurred me to kind of come back in this election year and revisit this idea of the source of authority and its implications. Now, the source of authority, I hope there is no confusion. The source of authority is the Trinity. The source of authority is God, both ontologically understood and economically understood. God as he is in himself, and God as he has revealed himself in three persons who are equal and blessed forever. Well, understanding the source of authority and studying, you know, God, and particularly understanding the Holy Spirit is where I've done most of my reading. And wanting to know more about civil authority as it has developed, you've got to study Romans chapter 13, right? I mean, that's kind of the proof text of our Christian's response to social authority. Well, what I've come to understand is I'm reading and trying to understand chapter 13, I simply cannot understand Romans 13 unless I understand Romans 12. You'll never understand 13 properly until you understand chapter 12. And of course, understanding chapter 12, you have to understand the entire theme of the book of Romans and what Paul is trying to establish there with his theme verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, this theme has deep roots in the prophetic understanding of faith and shame by the latter-day prophets, by the Old Testament prophets. You cannot understand Paul's Kerux, his preaching in Romans, unless you understand how he has been influenced by the prophetic witness. Okay, I'm going to be preaching to you five times. And the end result is to finally preach Romans 13. But to do that, it's going to take two sermons on Romans 12. And to understand that, I've got to have at least two sermons on this passage to understand the prophetic word that Paul is influenced by when he's writing the book of Romans. "Thus I am preaching on Jeremiah 17 because I see here in this 6th century BC great similarities to the culture and spiritual captivity of the church in America now, which also existed in Jerusalem when Paul is writing the book of Romans prior to 70 AD. Are you with me? This passage addresses what is, what should be, and to how to live in the midst of captivity. Now, Jeremiah, let me give you some background, a little bit of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was born in the northwest corner of Jerusalem during the ascendancy of the Babylonian Empire while it was gaining in power. By the time he was in his mid-20s, he witnessed the forced emigration of Judah's ruling class, including Daniel and his friends, to the Babylonian capital by Nebuchadnezzar. Within 10 years, Judah's king, Jehoiakim, revolts and is exiled with Ezekiel to an area northeast of the capital city. The situation is indeed lamentable, as the leadership and all that is left is what he says is the poor of the land. But what is left is about 70% of Israel remaining around Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, though the condition or the fact that they are hauled off in fetters, you know, into captivity, they didn't remain in fetters while they are in captivity. In fact, they're places within the palace. And, you know, you read the book of Daniel, you see how these have particularly positions of influence and power within those contexts. But the conditions around Tigris, where this second deportation settled, were not intolerable. In fact, we find that the people lived in their own houses. They had retained their own social organizations. You know, they had their local rabbis and their leadership. Their elders visited the prophet repeatedly. And after 70 years of this captivity, they became quite comfortable there. In fact, very few returned to the homeland when they had an opportunity to. You catching my picture here now? Things, they were in captivity, granted, but things were not so bad in captivity. The Jews had become settled, taking part in the business life of their country. Well, back home in Jerusalem now, where Jeremiah stayed, life amongst the reigning 70% of Judea goes on, and I would imagine pretty much business as usual. Generally a poor nation, they made a living, and they survived. And they were quite content with their synthetic idolatry, borrowing a little Judaism, mixing it with a little paganism. So the common folks continued to ignore the prophet's call to repent of their synthetic Christianity, if you will, their synthetic faith. The vassal king of Judah, Zedekiah, and his officials, looking for protection to the south from Egypt, also revolted and also self-consciously rejected the prophet's warning of a now 40-year-old Jeremiah, which set in motion the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Jeremiah finally ends up in Egypt for survival and is subsequently murdered for his message, remaining unashamed of the gospel of God. Well, you can see, I hope, through that, the similarities of an American church and what we see going on around us with huge amounts of synthetic Christianity. So we are a church in the midst of captivity, but that is not an uncommon place for the people of God to be. And so I want you to understand that while we are in captivity, there is the opportunity for great blessing. There is an opportunity for great shame. And there is an opportunity for rest and witness. In the civil arena, we see that this subjugation, this captivity, is certainly has a physical subjugation to it. We are perhaps not where the ideal would be. We're no longer in the promised land. We're not enjoying the benefits of the fruit of the great promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses and to David. So there is a physicalness about this subjugation. But it all flows out of a spiritual captivity, a spiritual idolatry. In the civil arena, I am considering captivity as a coercive power which fails to render obedience to both the requirements and the restrictions of the fifth commandment. You know, our catechism talks about what is required by a particular commandment, and then what is forbidden by a particular. So that's what I mean. You have two sides of this. You have that which is required and that which is forbidden or restricted. Authority is delegated by God and has a very specific role in God's economy for the civil magistrate to be his ministers. But you know, it is rarely seen that the state power functions in this ministerial role, in spite of what it gives lip service to. Instead of being the ministers of God as servant leaders, doing what is in the best interest of the subordinates, they serve their self-interest of power. This was true of Babylon the Great. This was true of the Roman Empire. And this is true in our present day nation states that surround the globe. You fill in the blanks as to who is the captive coercive power in your life. I will remind you what our Westminster Larger Catechism says under 130. It addresses what is forbidden in the fifth commandment, to honor your mother and father, which is kind of the bedrock verse when it comes to authority that we are to follow. The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, the inordinate seeking of themselves their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform. How many of us have thought hard about the Federal Register and how big it is now and the utter impossibility to keep that kind of command? Counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Think of a 47-year-old Supreme Court ruling. Think of a recent ruling that deals with marriage. Dissuading, discouraging, and discounting them that to, in that which is good. Baking cakes for the glory of God that suddenly cause us to become imprisoned. Correcting them unduly. Think about your last traffic ticket and how much social good that did. Carelessly exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. Provoking them to wrath, or in any way dishonoring themselves, or in any, this is the civil magistrate, in any way dishonoring, no, it's not the civil magistrate. He is talking about anyone in authority. So we're talking everything from fathers, husbands, fathers, to presidents and senators and congressmen. In any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. That is captivity, to be under the rule of such authority. And it applies to all of us as authority bearers, because if you have children, you're an authority bearer. If you're a civil magistrate, you're an authority bearer. Regardless of how you may feel about the current Congress or the president, if high crimes and misdemeanors were defined by question 30, both bodies should be impeached. It is equally a captivity of men to not do those or to commit those sins outlined in the 130th catechism question of the Larger Catechism. It is equally a captivity for men to give the same blind submission to man's authority, placing one's faith and hope and security in one who is powerful and coercive. And what is worse is to do this with a misapplication of the scriptures from Romans 13, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Okay, that's my hook. I got to keep you coming back so you can find out what that means. Both coercion and blind submission enslave and bring a curse of God's upon his people. Both corrupt biblical authority. Both flow out of idolatry of heart. Both trust in man, the flesh, both jettison faith and shamefully disregard the gospel hope. Judah set her affections on the earth and her trust in man. This idolatry certainly had a cultic worship element for sure. But the idolatry was not just on every green hill, but deep within their hearts. She lamented her overlords for sure, but her first priority was her own survival, comfort, and power. You know, it's just not, having been one who worked in the 80s, thinking that if we could take control of the Republican Party and put Christian statesmen in those areas, we would be fruitful in bringing about the kingdom of God. In other words, we would be reconstructing culture according to the word of God. And I think to one degree we were successful in capturing the Republican Party during those years. And what it amounted to was merely a transfer of power from one center to another. Jeremiah describes this captivity as the permanent worship of every corrupt heart, theirs and ours. Read with me Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by every green tree on the high hills. Their affection for their idols is as their affection for their own children. Now, can you imagine an affection for our children that is both rightly strong and natural? And yet they were trusting in other things beside God, in their idols, with the same strength and naturalness. Every time we place even God's good gifts and blessings in a position of trust and security, of providing for us what only Christ can provide, they become idols. When the good gifts of God have become objects of worship, this kindles God's wrath. Listen to verse 3. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Those who trust in the Lord will endure the consequences of their sin. And what seems important to me is that they may not even realize it. You know, this passage speaks of that you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. In my own personal life, with my own children, and having witnessed it over and over again, watching our children, even of themselves, give up their inheritance, it has caused me to really do some heart-searching introspection. Has my love for my children been an idol? Has my this inheritance that God has given to me been something that I have trusted in and been presumptuous in and had some sense of security that if I did the right things by them, that somehow I was going to win the peace and prosperity of God? But watching so many turn away. When he speaks of your hearts may be like bushes in the wilderness, Debbie and I had a wonderful, amazing opportunity to take 5 weeks to go to New England. And we stayed a little bit in Vermont. And while we were in Vermont, I went up the Cog Railroad. I don't know if you've ever seen this. You know what I'm talking about, the Cog Railroad up the White Mountain, which is Mount Washington in New Hampshire, which is the highest peak in New England. It is where the sun first can be seen on the states of the United States. It is also widely known as the worst weather in the world. And it was. I mean, it was a beautiful day, October the 8th last year, and it was about 20 degrees colder on this mountaintop, and the wind was fierce. It was terrible weather, but the Lord blessed me because the weather was clear on that day, and you could see for miles the whole Presidential Mountain Range and everything. But what I noticed going up on this train was the vegetation, and what our guide was telling us is the trees that are growing are about this tall, and they're all kind of slumped over. And they look, I thought they were like juniper. You know how juniper grows kind of close to the ground like that? He says, these are not bushes at all. These are actually full bore trees. If you were to take them and plant them elsewhere, they would, you know, eventually grow into regular everyday cedar trees of some sort. But because of the weather there, because of the constant wind, they are dwarfed. And it appeared to me that these trees have no thought of what they could be. And I think about those who have exchanged their inheritance or trusted in man in any way and are under the curse of God and are not being what God created his people to be. How they are stunted, bent over, and don't even recognize it. On their own, they have forsaken the Lord. I think of children of the covenant who have let go their inheritance. They will serve their enemies, it promises, even though they do not perceive that they have any enemies. Jeremiah asks us to fill up our heads and contemplate that though there be cursing in captivity, there can also be blessing in the midst of the captivity of God's people. Read with me the 7th verse. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. You know, if we compare God's good gifts to God himself on a scale, none of us would put any weight in God's good gifts. We all would recognize that we will desire God above all else. But if we live that way and consider things that way, that can lead to asceticism. Now, there is a place for an ascetic awareness. And you know what I mean by asceticism, right? Asceticism is when you think of the monks, you know, who or those who practice Lent, who give up certain things of God's good graces and God's good gifts. Now, I've had also opportunity to meet with another that I disagree with, an Anglican father. And we meet once a month around a good tavern of beer. And so I'm coming to learn that the perspective on that is not Gnostic or Manichaeanism, that somehow things are bad and they're trying to escape. But for the ascetic, they recognize that their heart is bad. And because their heart is bad, they abstain from certain good things for fear that the corruption of their heart will lead to some idolatry. Now, I certainly don't embrace that. But I think there would be times if in your life there are certain good gifts and graces that God gives to you that do readily cause you to be bent toward idolatry, whether it is an addiction, whether it is an errant affection, that there should be an aesthetic quality to you, a recognition of the depravity of your own heart, an avoidance of those things that quickly cause you to sin. You should let those things go. But if we considered, though, just the goodness of God versus the things that God has given to us, that could lead to an asceticism. Psalm 73, 25 through 26 reminds us, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Now notice he says, "Whom have I in heaven?" Where things are perfect. Where even I will be perfect. You know, streets of gold, pearly gates, mansions, the whole, wow, heaven is going to be great. The true believer does not focus on the streets of gold or the pearly gates. What he values in heaven is God. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my full portion forever." Well, you see, there is a man who is comparing the stuff of the earth, which God created good, with God himself. And they just cannot be compared. But there is another way, I think a more biblical way of looking at the good gifts of God. When we love God supremely and fully, we are able to integrate our joy in God and our joy in his gifts, receiving the gifts as shafts of glory. Supreme love for God orients our affections and orders our desires and integrates our loves. When we love God supremely, we are free to love creation as creation and not as God itself, himself. His divine excellence is really present in his good gifts, and we are free to enjoy it, but to enjoy it for his sake. God's gifts become avenues for enjoying him, beams of glory that we chase back to the source. We don't set God and his gifts in opposition to one another as though they were rivals. Instead, we enjoy God in everything, and in everything, we enjoy God. Even in captivity, there is a living joy and a life in Christ. In saying this, we must also be fully aware, awake to what remains of the corruption of our own heart and our own nature, and our only power to enjoy God and his good gifts. Verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." There is one who does know our stinking heart, which he describes here as desperately sick, which actually means irretrievably sick, sick unto death. Now, who would want that kind of heart? Well, none of us would. But don't trust in your own evaluation of your heart to find out. He tells us that we are to seek him who alone knows, truly knows, and searches and tests the heart. So flee to Jesus, the word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the midst of your captivity, have your dealings with him who will surely give you the consequences of your deeds and reveal to you the condition of your heart. He goes on to warn in verse 11. As the partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. Here's another translation of that. As the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that gets riches by injustice shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The Hebrew of this passage is extremely difficult. In fact, I had one commentator say that the Hebrew is so difficult in this verse that it would take a Philadelphia lawyer to explain it. One tried to identify this partridge by some natural history as a species in which the male bird sits on the eggs that have been laid by the female but are stolen by predator animals. Well, I'm not even going to try to parse this, except to say that this passage, and we're going to leave that to Michael Minkoff because he's got this Hebrew thing down pretty well. It at least seems to say that it is the machinations of desperately wicked hearts that think that they can profit by injustice. And in the end, when wisdom is vindicated, they will prove themselves fools because they have put their hope in their injustice. Which brings me to the subject of shame. You know, and this is important. You understand the Old Testament prophet's understanding of shame, because that's what is the theme of the book of Romans. To not be ashamed of the Kerux, the prophet of God's gospel, the prophecy of God's gospel. Okay. In a most excellent article by our own Michael Minkoff Jr., or the third, is he? It's the third, right? Okay. He demonstrates that the concept of shame as embarrassment is a Western idea. And so when Paul talks about shame, when Jeremiah talks about shame, he is not talking about embarrassment. Shame has eschatological significance and is more accurately related to trusting in someone that doesn't come through for you. Like the partridge, he sits in vain on these eggs that he does not reap the benefit of. Therefore, he is put to shame. For Paul, and here Jeremiah, to be ashamed is to have your expectations not materialize. For Paul, and here in Jeremiah, and the other prophets, to be unashamed is to have a confident, stalwart hope that God, regardless of what's going on around me, will accomplish his purposes. He will surely come through in the end, in the midst of captivity even, because he is with us and his presence is glorious. Verse 12. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Instead of shame, there is blessing. for those who place their hope in Christ. What a privilege it is to be chosen of God, to be the place of His sanctuary. For the Jews, the sanctuary and Jerusalem typified the presence of God. But the antitype, the reality has come to us, and that is Christ in you, the hope, the confident hope of glory, that for you, He will accomplish all of His redemptive purposes. For the children you love, He will accomplish all His redemptive purposes. For the nation that you love, He will also accomplish all His redemptive purposes until all the peoples praise Him. Do you believe that? Do you really? Is that your confident, unshakable hope? It has not been for the congregation of God's people in this country for decades. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. Let us pray. Good Father in heaven, oh, how privileged we are to be the place you have chosen to dwell. That we, as your people, are the glorious throne on high from the beginning and the place of your dwelling. We ask thee, Father, that you would give us a renewed distrust of our heart, distrust of civil power, distrust of the objects of our affection, distrust of any authority that does not pattern itself after your holy will. And we pray, Father, that as you give us godly authority, as you make us godly authority, because we trust in you and not ourselves or in man, because we function for the good of our neighbor and not ourselves, we pray, Father, that you would make visible your heavenly and visible kingdom on this earth, that men might see our good works, but glorify you who is in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. What a privilege and a blessing to share with you the Lord's table again. You know, I've been gone for 16 years. 16 years. But it's good to always come home. So let us pray, understanding that this bread and this wine is just bread and wine. It stays bread and wine. It doesn't trans anything. But there is something marvelous about this promised pledge that God has given to us, that if we come in faith, that God takes these carnal elements and He sanctifies them. He sets them apart for a godly purpose, a mystery, but albeit a true spiritual purpose. And that is to bring Jesus to us, to reaffirm our covenant with Him, to reaffirm our love for Him, to discard all of the idols of our hearts and recognize that we have no one, even in heaven, but Him. And that we are full to the fullest with Him who is our portion and our stay. To that end, let us ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your supper that you have invited us to sit at table with you. And we pray, dear Father, that you would sanctify this bread and this wine to that holy purpose, that we might commune with you in glory, in the power of your resurrectedness, in the mercy that you show to us, in the confident hope we have that as long as you are in us, we will continue to take this Lord's Supper until you come again in power and in glory and before the eyes of all men. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.